I think we are probably due to start at Mark chapter 9, verse 9. Perhaps something was said about verse 9. I think quite a lot was said, but it helps to set the context, because I don't think the matter of rising from among the dead was dealt with last week, which is in verse 10. So I'll read to verse 29 of Mark chapter 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Really, that should be rising from among the dead, of course. I think we all know that. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? One of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. It would be good if a brother who was on the study last week could give us a brief recap of the study. Don't be shy about coming forward.
Well, if I can make a start then.
Yeah.
And perhaps others can add their thoughts as well. Last week we concluded the studies of the details of the Transfiguration itself. We went over again the prophetic teaching that it brings before us, the kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom revealed. And we also considered some of the details, listening to the Lord Jesus only. And then we ended really with this matter at the end of verse 8 as they descended from the mountain. The Lord spoke of his resurrection. And it was noted when we read the scriptures, our beloved King James just says, "And the Son of Man should be risen from the dead." And we might be just as puzzled as the disciples if we only had that interpretation, a translation rather, because they were very puzzled by this saying. And the fact that the Lord was going to rise from the dead would be no puzzle at all to them. The strange word that they latched on to was this word among. And this is where we were going to consider, you know, it's perhaps a digression a little bit from Mark's gospel, but I'm sure Mark Grasso won't mind us digressing a little bit tonight, because this matter of resurrection from among the dead was mentioned. The disciples puzzle over it, but we don't learn what it was in Mark's gospel. It just passes on. But perhaps we ought to spend a little bit of time looking at other scriptures. Brethren are happy with our suggestion to understand what it does mean. Because clearly this was something which was not revealed in the Old Testament. Old Testament saints understood there would be a resurrection, a general resurrection. Even Job understood there would be a resurrection, that in his flesh he would see God. We can think of the words of Martha. I know that he will raise, because of Lazarus, in the last days. They understood there would be a resurrection. But to be raised from among the dead, while others were left in a state of death, was something entirely new. And we don't really see this, understand this in the Gospels or the Old Testament. We really have to consider what is said to us in the New Testament epistles and the Revelation as well. And then perhaps we will have some help as to what this saying of the Lord Jesus actually meant. So I think that's where we were. Perhaps brethren will add their thoughts as well.
Thanks, Andrew.
As you say, Andrew, the general resurrection was something that the Jews knew very well. It was something that the disciples knew very well. And yet here, and we should always remember, as I was taught, Mark 9:9 is the key to understanding the truth of the resurrection. It will put to finish once and for all the idea that there will be a general resurrection after the tribulation. And many of the doctrines that are going around in relation to the Lord's coming and to the millennial reign of Christ, this will put to bed, as it were, these ideas, because there is a resurrection from among the dead. And this will, of course, include us believers that have passed into the Lord's presence already.
Perhaps it's helpful to remind ourselves again, at the end of the previous chapter, the Lord, for the first time, spoke of the fact that he would be rejected. He would be slain, that he would rise again. And what we get in these following verses and chapters are things which bring us off the ground, we might say, of the law and into Christianity. And this is one of the things that we learn. We've seen the fact that we are to take up our cross to follow the Lord. We will follow a rejected Christ. The kingdom will still be brought to pass, but we will not have, as these disciples were expecting, this earthly place, but they would have the heavenly place in the kingdom. Last week, we also considered Moses and Elijah no longer seen, and the Lord alone hear him, that, if you like, the law passes away and we are brought onto a new ground. Great. We don't see all these things fully developed here, but I think the thought is here that when we look back, we see these things. And here now, this resurrection from among the dead is spoken of for the first time by the Lord. And as has been said, it brings us onto Christian ground. This resurrection is coming in. We're not destined for earth, and we're destined for heaven. And there will be those that will be on earth, but our blessings will be heavenly. So we get this thought again coming out here that is fully developed perhaps in the epistles. That we are being taught things now in the gospel that are transferring the disciples from Judaism into Christianity.
I suppose we could say that the Lord Jesus is the one who is first raised out from among the dead. Perhaps we don't think about it when we think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but by definition, it was what brethren used to call an out of resurrection, because the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. But there were millions of other people who had died before him who remained in the graves. So the Lord Jesus is the one who we see first raised out from among the dead. And I think that makes it a little easier for us to understand. But therefore, those who believe on him, they will enjoy the same kind of resurrection. They will be raised out from among the dead. The unbelieving dead will be left in the grave for at least 1,000 years, we could say, until the judgment of the great white throne. But I think when we see that the Lord Jesus has been raised out from among the dead, as he said would be the case in that verse we read from Mark's gospel, so we can understand why we are going to also be raised out from among the dead. It's a characteristic of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus. We could say, in fact, it's a characteristic of all believers, because I think it will be true of the Old Testament saints, that their bodies will be raised out from among the dead as well when the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture. It won't just be believers of the present dispensation who will enjoy a part in this resurrection, this out of resurrection. And I think that shows it's quite important to have a good translation. As you said, Andrew, the authorized version, we greatly admire it because God has used it so much down the centuries, but there were some deficiencies with it, we would have to admit, and this is one of them, unfortunately.
We need some clarification here. Now, going to be a little bit difficult. You're quite right, Simon. The Lord Jesus was the first in resurrection, and absolutely correct. But someone may raise the question, well, what about the child Elisha rose from among the dead? Yes. What about Lazarus? What about the widow's son, etc.? So we need to understand exactly what we mean by resurrection from among the dead, as opposed to what took place before.
Well, I suppose we could say straight away that they were raised and they died, didn't they, subsequently? They died again, you could say. And we're talking about the resurrection, which is unto life, and over which there will be no power of death at all. Would you think that's an appropriate answer?
Great, you're still muted, David.
Sorry. No, that does clarify it, Simon. But I just think that there might be those who are thinking, well, there were others who were raised, and we need to be very clear about what we mean. Resurrection to life is a very good expression. So I thought that was quite helpful.
The concept, general. Sorry, Lloyd. Was that you? You carry on.
Thank you. I think in Romans chapter, or rather 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read in verse 23, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And in John's Gospel chapter 2, we read of when he told the Jews that if that destroy this temple and he would raise it up in 3 days, of which they were very, they marveled at that because they didn't understand it. And the scripture tells us that he really spoke of the temple of his body and not the building that of the temple. And in that we see that when it speaks of resurrection from among the dead, we have two, it has two things. One, it is a resurrection, a bodily resurrection, but not only a bodily resurrection, but a glorified body given in that resurrection. And that glorified body is a body that it does not die anymore and is not restricted to material. If we remember the Lord Jesus, while the disciples were in the upper room and the door was closed, that he came into the room without opening it, the door, and there he spoke to them. And so his body, though it was a body, it was a glorified body. And it seems that that is what he has alluded to here, that the resurrection from among the dead will take that character. We know that many were raised from the dead, but these were not given glorified bodies. These were the same body which will perish in the long run. And so we read that they all died. But that which the Lord accomplished, that which was accomplished for him, is what we look forward to. That's the resurrection from among the dead.
You referred to 1 Corinthians 15 there, Lloyd, and in verse 12. In Paul's argument in that chapter, it says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he is raised from among the dead, how say some of you that there is not a resurrection of those that are dead?" So there, quite clearly, the Apostle Paul says the Lord Jesus was raised from among the dead. And you read that verse which spoke of him as the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So our resurrection will take the same character as his resurrection. And the only difference between us and those who are not raised out from among the dead is the fact that through grace we have believed. And that shows that the power of death to, as it were, keep the body, to retain the body, has disappeared for those who have believed. And at the time the Lord Jesus comes, if we pass through the article of death, we will experience his power in raising us out from among the dead. We used to have a brother in England called George Bell. Some of us will remember him, but he always emphasized the Greek word for out, ek, ek. It looks like ek. I know it's not ek because it's a Greek wording, but ek, out of. And that was the point he often emphasized about the character of resurrection for believers.
Well, there is those, if I turn them as triumphant words, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And death has been defeated, the grave has been defeated, never to return. to it. This is what we have here, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. I'd just like to quote a few other scriptures because I think it is important. Yes. Just to support what we have expressed so far in Romans 6, verse 9 first. Knowing that Christ, having been raised up from among the dead, dies no more. Death has dominion over him no more. And another portion in Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the assembly, who is the beginning, firstborn from among the dead, that he might have the first place in all things. Of course, this brings in also the thought of preeminence. Christ is the preeminent one among those risen from the dead and from among the dead, sorry. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus has died and has risen again, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. And then in verse 16 at the end, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we, the living who remain, shall be caught up, and so on. Just to support what we have said.
Yes, good. Yeah.
And just to collect a few scriptures together. When the Lord died, there seemed to be some, the graves were opened. And after the Lord was raised, these also came out of the grave and witnessed to people. But that seems to be something local to Jerusalem. We don't really know what happened to these people afterwards. But there was some raised at that point. Then at the rapture, those saints that have died in Christ, Old as well as New Testament, all saints up to that point will also be raised, and we who are alive will be changed and caught up. Then before the millennium starts, there will be another resurrection of those that have died, I take it, in the tribulation itself.
Yes.
And we can read this passage in Revelation 20, there, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live till 1,000 years had been completed. This is the first resurrection. So altogether, these groups are regarded as the first resurrection. And it's only composed of believers. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, after the millennium, as we mentioned already, the great white throne, there the dead will be raised. I think it says a second resurrection in Revelation. We read of second death, yes. But you can't read of a second resurrection. But in John 5, I think it is, we do read of this resurrection to life and a resurrection of judgment.
Yes.
So we get these two different resurrections. The first resurrection seems to take part in these, as far as I can see, three groups.
Yeah.
And that is collectively called the first resurrection. It's only believers. And then 1,000 years after the last of these believers being raised, unbelievers will all be raised. And they will all be judged at the great white throne. So this is something which Old Testament saints didn't know. And we can't blame the disciples here for not knowing. It wasn't revealed. And even at the end of this gospel, when they run to Peter and John run to the tomb, again, it says they didn't know this, that he would rise from among the dead. They hadn't understood. But come the start of Acts chapters 2, 3, and 4, the resurrection from among the dead is a prominent theme of their preaching. They'd learnt it. And it's a vital truth that we need to get a grasp of, because many people in Christendom today, many believers, still have this idea that the disciples had here, that there'll be a general resurrection. But the scriptures, as we've had a few brought before us already, to show that it's quite different. There will be a resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. And it's quite distinct. The timing is different. The groups concerned are different. And the disciples, they kept this saying. They didn't understand it. but they kept it. They questioned among themselves, and eventually they were taught what it was. And it was a central theme of their preaching. It really characterized them, and it should characterize us, this resurrection from among the dead.
I think many believers do not understand this, because it's in the liturgy, it's in the creeds, this idea of a general resurrection at the end of time. And it's often reiterated. I'm not quite sure which creeds and which liturgy it's in, but even in Protestant denominations, this is an expression which is used. So we don't want to, obviously we're not, but we just want to say this. We don't want to look down on fellow believers who may have this idea, because they've heard it so often in prayers. I think it does show the value of comparing scripture with scripture to see that in John 5, where the Lord Jesus speaks about an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall go forth. You might think, well, that's a proof of the general resurrection. But the Lord Jesus is quite clear. He speaks, first of all, of those who have who will be raised to a resurrection of life, and those who will be raised to a resurrection of judgment. But perhaps you couldn't say from that passage so assuredly that they will happen at different times. But when you turn to the other scriptures we've looked at, you can see that it's obvious they do. And that shows us that the revelation of God's truth is progressive. It's over time in God's word. And we have to compare scripture with scripture to get the gain of the revelation as it becomes fuller and fuller until we get the complete scriptures and we have the full revelation of God's truth. But unfortunately, that's not often done. And we fail in that regard too by not comparing scripture with scripture.
I have often thought, and I would like to get some help with this, that the Old Testament saints who were raised when the Lord Jesus raised and walked around, and they were seen in Jerusalem, that it was not really a bodily resurrection, but more of a spiritual one. And because in those Old Testament saints of Israel, they were in death, they were seen, as it were, in the bosom of Abraham, as we have in the account of Diabetes and Lazarus. But I am not teaching this, but I just like some help with it. Where because they did not, there was no interaction between the disciples, those on the earth, with those whom they saw, who were raised when the Lord was raised from the dead. And as the scripture tells us in Corinthians, that he is the first fruits of them that said, and afterwards those who are here at his coming. So I don't know, maybe someone has a thought on this, if you could help me in understanding that.
The verse in Matthew, I think Andrew quoted it earlier, Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave after his resurrection. So it does speak of the bodies of these saints which they arose.
And it does say that they appeared unto many. I take this to be a testimony to the fact that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the key to our resurrection, to the resurrection of believers. In this case, of course, they were believers who had died before the Lord Jesus had died. But I think it was, as Andrew said, a somewhat local testimony to this fact. But I sympathize with Lloyd. I mean, it is somewhat a mysterious happening, and not a lot is said in that scripture about it, apart from what Gwyn has read. But I did feel it was a physical resurrection, and that it did involve interaction with those in Jerusalem who were saints. But anyway, if somebody else can help us, it would be welcomed.
When Lazarus died, he was in the grave, I think it was 3 days?
A 4 days. And
4 days. They said, you know, he already stink if, you know, the corruption had set in.
Yeah.
And yet when he came forth with a body which gives the indication that it's not a problem to understand that bodies can be raised, but it doesn't impact upon the Lord is the first in resurrection to life. I don't think it impacts on that at all, because they each went back into the grave eventually. Death took its course, as it does in this world.
It would seem that these saints in Matthew 27 were able to come out immediately the Lord finished his work on the cross.
Yes.
That's the basis of it. But they didn't, because Christ had to come out first.
Yes.
Therefore, right. Although the graves are opened, they only arose after he arose first.
Right.
That it seems quite local, we say, because they entered into the holy city, which is Jerusalem, and appeared to many. So it seems to be only in this locality, but it certainly is a mysterious passage. And we don't have any other reference, I don't think, that we can link with this to give us any more information. We just have the passage in Matthew 27. The way I always thought of this is, as it were, a sample, a first fruit. The Lord has accomplished the work, and on that basis, we have this proof given that we will be raised because of that work of Christ. It will be future for us, obviously. But there's a little sample at the start to show that on the basis of the work of Christ, we will be raised with him and we will be associated with him in this new life. It's probably appropriate to Matthew's gospel that this occurs. We don't read of it in any other gospel. It seems there's this small sample that is raised in the locality of what is referred to here as the holy city only as a witness. And we don't know what happens to them. Presumably, being raised, they went up with the Lord, but we don't know, and we don't really want to speculate on anything the scriptures don't give us an answer to. We learn a lot more about the resurrection in general in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere and in Revelation. And this is certainly a rather mysterious one, but it seems to be a sample, a proof, an evidence, a demonstration of what the work of Christ has accomplished for us.
Yeah. Well, we've been studying the transfiguration and seen that in some ways to use your words, Andrew, that it's a sample. It's a powerful sample of the fact the Lord Jesus is going to reign, even though he was about to go to the cross and suffer and die. God puts a marker down in this world before that happens, that this man is going to reign. Well, in a similar way, these saints in Jerusalem had seen the saints in Jerusalem had seen the Lord suffer and die upon the cross outside their city. But there's a little testimony to the fact that in his work, there is the basis for those who believed to share in his resurrection. And it's right there in Jerusalem where he was cast out and crucified.
Isn't resurrection to do with the body?
Yes, primarily, yeah.
I was going to add the fact that it's in Matthew's gospel that we only read of these that came out of the tombs after his resurrection. And Matthew doesn't take us beyond the resurrection. Typically, Matthew will take us straight into the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And I would suggest that these are a sample of those that will go into the kingdom.
So shall we go back into the narrative of Mark 9?
Yes, let's move on.
Yeah.
In that case, we should ask the question, why did the Lord tell them they should tell no one of this wonderful fact of resurrection from among the dead to life?
Well, I would say that in verse 9, he told them not to speak about the transfiguration as such, I think, unless I'm much mistaken. And that was not something to be spoken about at that present time, because he was first of all going to go into death as the one who, until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Once he was raised from among the dead, that would be testimony to the fact that God was well satisfied with his death and his sacrifice, and that he will then have the right in every sense to reign in the future, and that will be the appropriate time to speak about what the transfiguration symbolizes. And that is exactly the order Peter follows, because he writes about it in his second letter. So he's, as it were, followed. We often criticize Peter, but here he's an example to us. He writes about it in his letter several years later, as something which gives us assurance that the one who has suffered and died and risen again and gone back to heaven is going to come and reign. But I don't think the Lord wanted this to be emphasized now, because he's actually going to go to the cross and suffer and die. And that's the principal matter that's coming before us now in this gospel, I think.
We can make a practical remark about the attitude of the disciples. They didn't understand what the Lord had said concerning him raising, being risen from among the dead, but they didn't just forget about it. They kept the saying, and that's good advice to us. If we don't understand something, well, let's not just forget it. We need to keep thinking on it, meditating on it, because eventually they did understand it.
Yeah.
Perhaps we could, if we want to criticize them, we could say, well, questioning among themselves, well, they wouldn't get any answers there. What they should have done was, if they didn't understand, was to ask the Lord. And that's what they do in verse 11. They ask the Lord a different question. And they do get an answer. When they ask the Lord a question, they get the answer. They didn't ask about this. Yeah. And sometimes we get the impression that they feared to ask these things. They were so overwhelmed by what they said, they may not have wanted to ask the Lord what it actually meant. Mm. They didn't understand it. They kept it, questioning among themselves what it was. eventually they did understand. And instead of that, they asked a different question. And the Lord did help them to understand why the scribes were saying that Elijah had to come first. So we do get this contrast between verses 10 and 11.
I assume that when they ask this question about Elijah, they must be thinking about the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where the prophet says, just to read it accurately, "Behold, I send unto you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Jehovah." Actually, of course, they weren't thinking about this scripture. They were actually thinking about what the scribes were teaching. But what the scribes were teaching did have a basis in scripture, because it's here in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And it's an interesting passage, because in verse 4 it says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, the statutes and ordinances." And then he says, "Behold, I send unto you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Jehovah." And I suppose that having seen Moses and Elijah speaking to the Lord Jesus, they are struck by this thought that they've seen the power of the kingdom to come, and where does Elijah fit into this? Because he is to come, he's to be sent before that day occurs. So I suppose that's the reason why they ask the question they ask in verse 11. And as you say, Andrew, the Lord Jesus, he gives them an answer. He always answers our questions, maybe not as quickly as we would like. Maybe we need to have a bit of time to ponder over a situation, first of all, before he gives us an answer. Sometimes he tells us to wait. But I think if, as you say, we keep things in our minds, in our hearts, the Lord will eventually show us what he wants to teach us by them. Certainly verse 11 and 12 and 13 as the example of that.
Do you think that having seen Elijah on the mount, they wondered, is this the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5? Is this Elijah coming? Does that mean the kingdom is about to be inaugurated here on earth?
I think it's possible.
Do you think that was perhaps the thinking behind the question?
Yes. I'm not completely sure, but I think it could easily be that. This is a common thought among Jews even today, that Elijah's going to come first. And of course, they're right to say that, because Malachi 4, verse 5 says so. But of course, the question is it actually Elijah? Or is it someone who comes in the character of Elijah? And it's very clear in these verses that the Lord Jesus is saying that, in effect, this prophecy has been fulfilled at his first coming, because although he doesn't actually say it in so many words, John the Baptist had come in the character of Elijah. And in a way that the prophecy had been fulfilled already. But I think we're quite right in thinking that when the Lord Jesus comes eventually in the future to reign in power and glory, there will be someone in the character of Elijah who will come before that happens. I don't know if I've made myself clear, but
can we consider this matter of the coming of Elijah and the restoration of all things? Yeah. What do we understand by that? Verse 12.
While you're thinking of answering that question of David's, if Paul Gardner was with us, I'm sure he would remind us of the fact that in many of the Jewish festivals that they have, they leave a seat spare at the table for John the Baptist.
Yes.
And I think that the Lord answers the question that John the Baptist has already come.
Yeah.
That Elias has already come as John the Baptist. So that's the way I see it.
Yeah. And certainly, Rusty, isn't it true to say from John's gospel that many people saw something of Elijah in John the Baptist? Because in verse 21 of John 1, it says that the priests and the Levites were sent from Jerusalem to him and said, "Who art you? Who are you? Who art thou?" And he acknowledged and denied not, and acknowledged, "I am not the Christ." And then they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias? Art thou Elijah?" He says, "I am not." So we know he wasn't Elijah invented, if you like, or brought back in the. He wasn't Elijah personally, but the words of the Lord Jesus in our gospel suggest he was Elijah in character. And if the people had paid attention to his message, they would have received the Lord Jesus, but they hadn't.
What Rusty said about Jewish festivals is particularly true of the Passover. Well, when towards the end of the Passover, one person, usually the youngest male, is sent to the door to open it in case Elijah's standing outside.
Yeah.
And that's part of the Passover. Even though, I'll be honest, for most people, it's a ritual, and I don't think they would have a clue if you asked them what they're really doing.
Yeah.
In Luke chapter 1, when the angel came to Zacharias and Elizabeth, the angel told them there, verse 17, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So, as you say, Simon, I think it's the spirit of Elijah which the Lord was going before in this way. John the Baptist, rather, was going before the Lord to show who was coming as the Messiah we've seen early on in Mark. And this is what the Lord uses here. Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written, the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things be thought? But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. So we see that John the Baptist came in the power of Elijah to restore. Rather, and I think this is why when we read this earlier, we had in Matthew it says Moses and Elias. But Elias seems to be first in Mark, because I think it's referring particularly to the position which John the Baptist took in the spirit of Elijah to restore. Moses was one who inaugurated when he brought the children out of Israel. But Elijah was one who restores. So in that sense, John the Baptist was coming to witness for the Lord with this restoration of the kingdom rather than inaugurating the kingdom. I think that's what's emphasized in Mark.
And because the forerunner is treated the way he is, then it's evident the one he heralds, the one who he's preparing the way for, he's going to suffer too. And this is a kind of, really, the Lord is showing them, isn't he, that because John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah, they did with him as they would, so the Lord Jesus himself, the one who comes after Elijah, the one for whom Elijah prepares the way, he is going to suffer as well, just as his forerunner did. But of course, in an immensely different way as well. We must add that John was treated terribly. He was beheaded. But our dear Lord was crucified, rejected by his own people, cast out, treated despicably, rejected, disowned, publicly, not just among the Jews, but in front of the whole world. But certainly the writing was on the wall when they did what they did to John the Baptist.
Do we get a picture of this in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah met the people on the mountain, and the sacrifice of the altar he built, and then the prophets of Baal building their altar, and the result was that the people said, "The Lord, he is God." Is that a picture of turning and restoring things that we have here?
Yeah, I think so, yes. Yeah, I think it is.
I would read of John the Baptist preaching repentance,
yes,
for remission of sins. So I think, yes, that's probably right.
These were faithful men. Elijah was a faithful man. He failed, but he was a faithful man. John the Baptist was a faithful man too. They did what they were supposed to do. So there was the failure wasn't really on their side in terms of their testimony. The failure was on the part of the people who rejected it. Because eventually after it's not very long after the incident on Mount Carmel that you've referred to, David, when the people just returned to their previous ways.
You said earlier, Simon, that the Lord always answers our questions, perhaps not in the way we suspect or the way the time we might think. The Lord answers their questions. The question, Elias, indeed, having first come, restores all things, but then he goes on and gives something which they didn't ask.
Yeah.
And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer much and be set at naught. This was something they hadn't asked, but it is linked with the coming of Elijah, that although John the Baptist had come and performed his service in great faith, yet the Lord still wouldn't be accepted. The kingdom was not going to be established now because the people had refused the testimony of John the Baptist. They'd refused the testimony of the Lord. The Lord, instead, as it was written, would suffer. So this wasn't something which was unexpected. It was already written down in the scriptures.
Without wanting to digress, we do read in Revelation 11 of the two witnesses. It may be more than actually two witnesses, but we won't go into that. It may be two in a symbolic way. But one of the things that these two witnesses do in Jerusalem is they have power to shut the heaven that no rain may fall during the days of their prophecy. And that reminds us a little bit of Elijah's testimony. He prayed that the rain would be kept back from Israel, whose mountains drank in the rain of heaven. The rain was denied to them for 3 years. And it has been suggested that this prophecy in regard to the to Elijah returning before the Lord does, when he does come to reign in power, is seen in these two witnesses, because they do have a certain Elijah character to them.
I think it's good to see in the account in Matthew's Gospel, it closes, "Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist."
Yeah.
We often think of the disciples in their ignorance and inability to understand many things. But here they seem to have understood that the Lord was speaking about John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
As for the two witnesses in the Revelation, there's always been an argument put forward by a brother who's not with us anymore, who used to say, it is obviously John the Baptist, it is obviously Elijah, and who went to heaven without dying? He walked with God. Enoch.
Enoch, yes.
And he wouldn't have it that it could be anyone else, but it was those two. They both went to heaven, and they were the two witnesses. But we don't know, and we have to wait to see.
Yes. Yeah.
I think implied in the Lord's words here, there is a veiled criticism of the scribes.
Mm.
When the Lord says, Elijah, indeed, as the scribes were saying, were right, but it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer. The scribes said nothing about this.
Mm.
And when we come, we're not going to get there today, but in the next incident, when the Lord does reach the bottom of the mount, we see the scribes disputing against the disciples that were left down at the bottom. So we see their true character coming out. But they ought to have known. It was written in the scriptures. But they seem to have overlooked this. They were only looking for a Christ to come and set up the kingdom, to reign, and they would reign with them, with him. But the fact that Christ had to suffer, they seem to have overlooked this. They didn't want to know this. And so for them, it didn't exist. They only thought of Elijah coming and setting up the kingdom. And this also seems to have been a very strong desire among the disciples. It took them a long time to get over this thought that the kingdom was being put aside. And if we are looking at this section, one way we can look at it as bringing in truths of Christianity now, they were taken off this ground to expect the kingdom on earth as their hope. It would be put aside because the Son of Man was going to be refused. He was going to suffer and die. And God had a different purpose now for this age, to gather out a people for himself, the church. The kingdom would still come, but God has a different purpose. And Jewish believers in the early days had a great difficulty, as we see in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in coming away from this thought that they were brought up on. But they had to understand that God has a different purpose in view. The kingdom would be set aside. It would no longer be the hope of the believers now, that Christ will come to set the kingdom. Instead, we'll be brought onto the ground when we get the epistles. Christ is coming for the assembly, the rapture. That's what we look for. That is the Christian hope.
And of course, implicit in all of this is the fact that, first of all, there had to be a sacrifice for sin. There had to be a work of redemption accomplished in order for any of us to have a place with the Lord in the future, be it in the kingdom or in heaven for eternity, or on the earth, or in the new heavens or in the new earth. Fundamentally, there had to be a work done to the glory of God about the question of sin. And it does seem as if there was a failure really to grasp this at that time. They saw themselves as the people of God, and therefore they were going to be blessed as long as they kept the law. And they didn't perceive that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, I suppose is the best way I can put it. And that the one who was coming eventually to reign must first suffer and die. Sorry, carry on.
I was just adding in verse 9, they came down the mountain.
Yeah.
I'm sure it would be nice if they could stay on the mountain, and it would be nice if we could always stay on the mountain. We go to conferences and We enjoy the fellowship of the saints and we're on the mountain. And yet, you know, the disciples came down, and on the way down, they had problems even amongst themselves, even the three. And when they came to the nine, they had no power. They had no faith, and it was unbelief. And then they see the works of Satan, this lad that is deaf and dumb. And so we have to come back to reality very often, that we're living in a world that is marred by sin. And we are left here for the purpose of being a witness for our Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, we could say they were brought to earth with a bump, I think you could say, not being facetious. But it's interesting as well that I think it appears from Luke's gospel very strongly that this was a night scene of scripture. When they were on the mountain, it was during the night. And and that perhaps also helps us to understand why Peter writes about it in the way he does, that we're in a dark place. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, and the morning star arises in our hearts. But in Luke's gospel, it tells us that it was the following day that they came down the mountain. So these disciples, they'd had a night they didn't expect to have, and now they're presented with all the problems of everyday life in a nation which wasn't really responding to God's witness through His Son. Well, if anybody has got any more thoughts, let them speak, because we're nearly at 9:10, so we should close. But I don't want to stop anybody giving a last thought. Okay, well, perhaps we're close. If someone can close, that would be very good.